its purely evocative dimension. Language is more than evocative, it's descriptive. It's more than something that evokes a response. It's something that describes a reality. If the Bible does not describe a reality, but only evokes a response, then what are you responding to? What kind of God are you believing? Look at his influences, however. Tillich's Metaphysics. Paul Tillich, the famous American. Well, I don't know if he should be called neo-Orthodox. If so, he's the most liberal of the neo-Orthodox. Bultmann, his whole emphasis on know the life situation, the sits im Leben, ground for demythology. Barth, unprotectedness, open to the voice of being, and the new hermeneutic. So you got Barth, Bultmann, the new hermeneutic, and Paul Tillich, all coming out of the later Heidegger. We're most interested in Bultmann because of his emphasis on biblical criticism, to which I turn. Bultmann lived between 1884 and 1976, studied at Marburg, Tübingen, and Berlin, became lecturer at Marburg, extraordinary professor at Gießen, professor of New Testament studies at Marburg, major works, Jesus in the World, Kerygma and Myth, Theology of the New Testament, Essays, Philosophical and Theological, History of Eschatology, Jesus Christ and Mythology, and Existence and Faith. Of those, of course, Jesus Christ and Mythology, 1958, and Kerygma and Myth give you a lot of what we're going to talk about here. Bultmann's demythological natural. New Testament is essentially mythological in character. Evidence? It gives the myth of a three-storied universe. Heaven is above, earth is the center, and there's under the earth. But this is obsolete. Miracles are incredible to modern man. He is unconvinced of the mythical worldview. It's obsolete. If the New Testament embodies truth independent of its mythological setting, theology must undertake the task of stripping the mythological framework and demythologizing it. No man can choose his own view of the world. It's already determined for him by his place in history. All of our thinking today is shaped by modern science. So a blind acceptance of New Testament mythology is irrational. The impossibility of miracles. Modern science has made it impossible for anyone to hold the New Testament view of the world. Now that the forces and laws of nature have been discovered, we can no longer believe in spirits, whether good or evil. The only relevant assumption is the view of the world which has been molded by modern science and modern conception of human nature as a self-subsistent unity, immune from interference of supernatural powers. The resurrection of Jesus means an event whereby a supernatural power is released. To the biologist, such language is meaningless. What's the purpose of these myths? The real purpose of myth, like you have in the New Testament, is not to present an objective picture of the world, as it really is, but to express man's understanding of himself in the world. Now you can see where this leads in hermeneutic. The point of hermeneutics is not to understand what they meant, but what it means to you. Changing from the objective focus of hermeneutic to the subjective. If there's anything that I was going to use the word detest, probably isn't too strong, about so much of Bible studies, home Bible studies, is it's people sitting in a circle pooling their ignorance about their own experience. You know, like, okay, John, would you read this passage? Now, what does that mean to you? I don't care what it means to him or Mary or Mabel or George. I want to know what it meant to Paul. What did Paul mean by the passage? Now, what does it mean to me? Now, granted, ultimately, I want it applied to my life. I want to, first of all, find out what did Paul mean by the passage and then apply it to Mary and George and James and Mabel and everybody else in the group. But to say, what does it mean to you, comes right out of this subjective hermeneutic. Myths should be interpreted not cosmologically, but anthropologically, or still better, existentially. Now remember, myths, that's New Testament stories. You shouldn't interpret them in terms of truth that corresponds to the cosmos. but in terms of man-centered or existential experiences. Unlike some, Bultmann did not wish to eliminate myth, but to reinterpret them. They're good. Don't get me wrong. He said, I believe in Bible study, and I take my kids to Sunday school because I want them to be exposed to these myths. These are good myths. This is not just fairy tales. We're not reading Hans Andersen here. We're reading God-created myths, myths that evoke a response to God. These are special myths. Christ was a concrete historical figure, but the miracles and resurrection are not historical, but are super-historical. They're not history. They're geschichte. They're not things in the noumenal realm. They're in the phenomenal realm. See, these things come back to haunt us. Miracles are super-historical events. Obviously, the resurrection is not an event of past history, a historical fact which involves a reanimation of a dead body. This is utterly inconceivable. It's clear that the New Testament is interested in the resurrection of Christ simply and solely because it's an eschatological event par excellence. The historical problem is scarcely relevant to Christian belief in the resurrection. It's an event of subjective history, an event of faith in the hearts of the early disciples. Christ arose in their hearts. Christ arose in their faith. He didn't arise in his body. Bultmann's argument summarized. Myths are by nature more than objective truths. They are transcendental truths of faith. But what is not objective cannot be part of verifiable space-time world. Therefore, miracles, myths, are not part of the objective space-time world. That's his syllogism. Now let's evaluate it. Critique of Bultmann. It does not follow that because an event is more than objective and historical, that it must be less than historical. Stop there for a minute and let's think. And be careful how you answer this question. Is the resurrection of Christ and the virgin birth, are those two events more than historical? Yes or no? Well, I see several people shaking their head. Yes, that's the right direction. They are not merely historical, because after all, there were other people raised from the dead in the Bible, but that didn't have any salvific effect on your eternal destiny. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, that doesn't mean you're going to be saved as a result of his resurrection. When Christ was, he was delivered for our offenses when he was raised again for our justification, Romans 4:25 says. So Christ's resurrection has salvific, saving effect. Lazarus doesn't. Both of them were raised from the dead bodily, physically. So Christ's resurrection is more than historical because there's spiritual truth in it. There's redemptive truth in it. There's significance for your eternal destiny. There's eschatological truth in it, Christ's resurrection, because it points to the fact that you're going to be resurrected too. If he did it, you're going to do it. But because he lives, I live also. So let us not reduce miracles to merely historical events. On the other hand, is a miracle less than historical? See, Bultmann goes the other way. Some extremely rational fundamentalists give you the impression that a miracle can be reduced to the purely historical. It can't. But neither can it be reduced to the purely spiritual. It has a historical dimension to it. Bultmann missed that. Secondly, events that are more than purely objective may be at least space-time events. More than purely objective, maybe at least objective. Three, simply because an event is not of this world does not mean it cannot take place in this world. That's the basic fallacy behind most modern anti-supernaturalism. They say, well, the event took place in this world, therefore it must be natural. Whoa. The first event of the world coming into existence, what scientists call the Big Bang, was an event that was spatial and temporal. It produced a space-time world. That doesn't mean it came from space and time. Just because it's natural in its effect doesn't mean that it's not supernatural in its cause. There are a lot of things that take place in the world. I'll do one right here that don't come from the world. I've got a pen in my hand now. I throw the pen up in the air. Now, that was an event in the world, and it's subject to the law of gravity. Did you notice as soon as I threw it up, it came back down, and there was a certain amount of force. But what caused that event was not a natural law. What caused that event was an intelligent being who has certain powers that they can propel things through the air, called a human being. So it was an event from beyond the world, but its effect was in the world. A miracle works the same way. It comes from beyond the world, but its effect is in the world. So it's in the world, but not of the world. Beaumont didn't see that or overlooked it. 4. By occurring in space-time, miracles can be objective and verifiable. As C.S. Lewis said, once God fertilized the ovum in Mary's womb, she had a 9-month natural pregnancy. There was nothing supernatural about the birth of Christ. True? The only thing that was supernatural was the conception of Christ. In fact, it wasn't a virgin birth. It was a virgin conception. That's where the point of the miracle is. How do you get a human being from a mother's ovum? You got to get that thing fertilized. You only got 23 chromosomes there. You need 23 more chromosomes, normally from a male, to get a 46 chromosome human zygote to get a human being. So the miracle was taking that 23 chromosome female ovum and making it a truly human being. And God did that supernaturally. But once it was fertilized, the very instant that Mary's ovum was fertilized, for the next 9 months, that was a perfectly normal development and a perfectly normal birth. Nothing miraculous about it, Roman Catholics notwithstanding, because Roman Catholics believe what? Not only, no, that's a different story. They believe that Mary was a virgin before, during, and after. We believe that Mary was a virgin before, but not during and not after. The Roman Catholics believe that Jesus was born through the womb, not through a natural channel. They believe that the birth itself was a miracle, that without an incision in her side, or without coming through the birth channel, the baby came right through the womb. Most people don't realize what the Roman Catholics believe. So Mary was virgin before, during, and then she never had sex or children after, too. And there's no evidence for those latter two in the Bible whatsoever. Well, what to get back to Beaumont here, we believe that a miracle comes from beyond nature, but as soon as it hits nature, it produces something totally natural. For example, when Jesus made bread, if there were some crumbs left over and nobody ate them, that they would have molded in the next few days. Because as soon as he created the bread, it was subject to the natural laws of this world. When he resurrected Lazarus, what happened? He just started to die again. And he eventually died. Again, only in the resurrection where we get immortal bodies, the first resurrection, is that going to be reversed. Because it's not subject to the mere laws of decay. Boltman overlooks this. 5. In claiming that miracles such as the resurrection cannot happen in space-time history, Boltman is revealing his unjustified dogmatic naturalistic bias. 6. Boltman's anti-supernaturalism is something he holds, quote, no matter how many witnesses are cited. Well, you can lead a horse to the water. You know, you can't make him drink. I mean, if you led, well, Boltman presumably to the 500 witnesses in 1 Corinthians 15 who saw Christ, and you took them through all of the 12 appearances on 40 days and 500 people, he would say, I don't care if you bring me 2,000 more. I'm still not going to believe. That's not open-minded. That is a naturalistic bias contrary to the evidence, rather than looking at the evidence. 7. Dogmatism of his language is revealing. Miracles are incredible, irrational, no longer possible, meaningless, utterly inconceivable, simply impossible, and intolerable. He didn't like miracles. And those are all phrases right out of kerygma and myth. It reminds me of the story of the guy that came into the psychiatrist and said, Doc, I got a problem. He said, what's your problem? He said, I'm dead. The psychiatrist said, you got a problem. And so he thought, well, I'll convince this guy that he's alive. And there were some flowers on the table, and he said, do dead people smell things? The guy said, no. And the psychiatrist put the flowers under his nose, said, can you smell these flowers? And he said, yes, I guess dead people can smell flowers. And the psychiatrist said, this guy's going to be a tough nut to crack. Can dead people feel things? And he thought, and he said, yeah, he said, I'm dead and I can feel things. Felt the table, felt himself. Psychiatrist said, what am I going to do? He said, do dead people bleed? And the psychotic patient said, let's see, they're embalmed, the blood is taken out of their veins, there's embalming fluid put in. He said, no, dead people can't bleed. The psychiatrist said, I got him. He took a pin and he stuck it in his finger and blood squirted out. And the psychotic patient said, my God, dead people do bleed. Now, Bultmann and the anti-supernaturalists are just like that psychotic patient. No matter what you do, you can't convince them that somebody rose from the dead, because that's impossible, meaningless, utterly inconceivable, and intolerable for anyone to believe that. 8, if miracles are not objective historical events, then they are unverifiable or unfalsifiable. If this is so, then they have no evidential or apologetic value, which they clearly do in Scripture. They're called many infallible proofs, many indisputable proofs. So they do have value. All right, let's talk a little bit about Bultmann, since he's so important. Bultmann and Bart. We didn't throw Brunner in here, the other B buzzing around, but Bultmann and Bart. What effect do they have on higher criticism of the Bible? How does it relate to their predecessors? In Bultmann's case, he combines both the existential flow, the fact-value dichotomy, superhistory and history, and the anti-supernatural flow. In Bart's case, he doesn't have the anti-supernatural bias, but he does have the fact-value dichotomy. So they're two different ball games. One of them is the radical end of the neo-orthodox movement. The other is the conservative end of the neo-orthodox movement. Bart is the most conservative. Bultmann is the most liberal. Questions? Comments about? Yes, way back
there. Did either one of these two men have any impact on Dietrich Bonhoeffer?
Did either of them attack Bonhoeffer?
Did either have any? Was Dietrich Bonhoeffer influenced by either one of these two men?
You know, I have to plead ignorance here on that, mainly because I haven't made a thorough study of Bonhoeffer to plead ignorance. Only thing I can give you is some generalization type answer to it. Bonhoeffer, I take it, was more conservative than Bultmann because of his spiritual experience in prison and the devotional stuff that came out of it. But he was by no means a fundamentalist or even evangelical in his conclusions. So my guess would be that he was more influenced by the broad, more conservative existential movement than he would be by Bultmann. When you're in prison, somehow higher criticism is not your primary focus, you know. It's survival, and then when you're turning to God and learning the real spiritual lessons of it, you tend to focus on that and not these problems. I don't know that Bonhoeffer went into systematically matters of higher criticism. I haven't read anything on him. Maybe he did. Anything else? Yes, way back there.
Well, I have a couple of questions. I hope that I don't, you know, destroy. But it's in line with your lecture. In regards to language, what's wrong with the logic, quote unquote, you will have what you say, because by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And since God spoke and worlds came into existence, and since I am like God, I can speak and worlds can also come to me.
Okay.
What's wrong with
that? It was good up to the last part. You know, it was good when it talked about God doing it. It was bad when suddenly it put me in the same place as God. I mean, that comes out of the mouth of either Copeland, Hagen, Benny Hinn, or all of the above. That's the Word of Faith movement statement right there. And what's wrong with it is it assumes that we are gods, that we are little gods. And that's what that whole movement assumes, that we can create just like God can create. We cannot create just like God can create. We are sub-creators, to use the term of Dorothy Sayers from the Oxford Christian Movement. We can create a piece of literature, but we can't speak things into being like God spoke things into being ex nihilo. We can't just conceive it and achieve it by our words and commands. We're not sovereign. You know, to put it in terms of prayer and faith, the problem with this movement, this Word of Faith movement, is that they are assuming the sovereignty of God, and they are presuming on the sovereignty of God, and they are reducing the sovereignty of God to the commands of man, because they're really commanding God to do certain things. You can't command a sovereign God to do anything. Prayer is not a means by which I get my will done in heaven. It is a means by which God gets his will done on earth. Prayer is not an Aladdin's lamp that you rub the lamp and the genie appears. You can't snap your fingers and expect God Almighty to bounce right back to you snapping the fingers of faith. Now that's magic. That's not faith. That's saying that I, a finite, fallible human being, can command the God of this universe. Prayer is not a means by which I get God to do what I want. It's a means by which God gets me to do what he wants. And once you get that upside down, you have put yourself in the place of God, made yourself sovereign rather than submitted to him.
Next question. The Bible is an error, but those who copy the manuscripts made scribal errors.
If this is a true or false quiz, that's true.
That's true.
Sure. Well, every sophisticated, knowledgeable, orthodox theologian holds that view. Now, there are a few non-sophisticated theologians who don't, but no one contends that all of the copies are without error. Only the originals are without error. That's why we do lower criticism. That's why lower criticism is an evangelical science and art, by the way, too, because we want to reconstruct the original to our best ability to get back at what really was the inerrant Word of God.
God breaks through to reach us, or we have a breakthrough to reach God.
That could mean a lot of things. And it probably comes from the same people, because it sounds like the same thing. It's not an either or. God has to break through to us. All initiative starts with God, and if he doesn't break through to us, we're not going to break through to him, because God must take the initiative. He's sovereign. He's the one that reveals all truth, whether it's in general or special revelation. So any breakthrough that we have is going to come from God to us, not from us to God. As Jonathan Edwards would put it, all truth is disclosed by God, it's simply discovered by man. I'm simply discovering what he disclosed.
Could it be that one of the central questions might possibly be what our definition is of faith? What would you define faith as?
I define faith as a whole soul trust in the sufficiency of the evidence, as John Carnell defined it. I don't think God expects us to place faith in something for which he provides no evidence. He does not expect us to leap in the dark. He expects us to step in the light. Go ahead.
Would you say that definition one more time?
A whole soul trust in the sufficiency of the evidence. He doesn't make an elevator with no floor in and say, close your eyes and leap in. He makes an elevator with a solid floor and says, step in. Now granted, it's still, even if you see a solid floor, it takes faith to step in an elevator because it might break, it might cave in. But it's reasonable that the floor looks solid if you saw some people coming out of it. If you've been on elevators before, it's reasonable to step in it, even though you can't be absolutely sure. So it's a sufficiency of the evidence, not absolute certainty. And it's not just intellectual assent, it's a soul trust. It's a commitment is involved. So it's a whole soul trust in the sufficiency of the evidence.
Do we initiate praise to reach God, or does God inspire praise in us?
B.
God inspires praise in us.
That's right. If God didn't inspire praise in us, we love him because he first loved us. If he didn't move on our hearts to praise him, we'd never be praising him. I stood in my backyard just months before I was saved for no reason at all, looked up at God and cursed him. That's what the heart's really like. I swore at God, cursed at God. And why was it that within months, God took me, changed my heart, and sent me all over the world praising him? Only because he took the initiative to change that kind of heart. And as a result of that, I love him and I praise him because he first loved me. All right, anything else about Bultmann or Barth or higher criticism?
Yes, the mainline denominations in America seem to be on the decline at the moment. I'm just wondering, is this line of thought, the liberal line of thought, becoming obsolete, or what's the future danger?
Well, the general trend in America in the last generation, theologically, has been that evangelicals are growing and old liberalism is dying. The other movement, at the same time, there's been a movement in what you could call neoliberalism, which is basically process theology, and existentialism, or neo-orthodoxy. So neo-orthodoxy is still very much alive, and process theology, though evangelicalism has gained leaps and bounds, and evangelical seminaries, I would imagine that the top five evangelical seminaries in the country probably have as many students as all the liberal seminaries put together, if you take in terms of how many students are in seminaries. So liberal seminaries have been dying. The ecumenical movement is always assigned a death. Because why do you want to get all these together? Because they're all dying individually, so you want to throw them together. Somebody defined the ecumenical movement as the belief that the way to revive a dead corpse is to throw more dead corpses into the grave with it. Doesn't really revive it.
Thank you.
Any other thoughts, ideas? You know, we're so close to a lunch hour here, that I can't really launch into this next part. So I think basically...